Christ Church, I'd invite you to please stand with me for the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 17. If you could turn with me there in Matthew chapter 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come," and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank you for your word and pray that you would, by your Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds to understand rightly your word as it is divided for us even now through the preaching of your word. May you bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When the Lord our God created the heavens and the earth, he declared that it was very good. Our gracious Creator God has given us a wonderful gift in this world that he has made. This world that he has filled with all kinds of beauty. All around us in this world, especially here in the Lowcountry, you and I see the beauty of God's creation. It's everywhere evident. But in Matthew chapter 17, these few verses that I just read, which we will dive down deep into now, you and I see that the beauty of creation pales in comparison to the beauty of Christ. This morning, Christ does with his disciples, I want to take us all up onto the high mountain that is this chapter of God's word. I want us to see the heights of Christ's majesty and glory, to see the beauty of our blessed Savior. In Psalm 24, this psalm of David declares to us all kinds of majestic things about the King of glory, the King of glory who is to come. And in verses 7 through 10, we read this: "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." The transfiguration of Christ is, in a way, a fulfillment of Psalm 24. Here, our Father God reveals that Christ, his Son, is indeed the King of glory. May you and I this morning behold Christ's glory. May we, as the disciples are charged here, listen to him so that you and I will see no one but Christ only. That is my hope. That is my goal for this sermon, for the next few minutes that we have together in Matthew chapter 17. Well, this event, this transfiguration of Christ, is an extremely important moment in the life of our Savior. It's a high point of exaltation in the midst of his worldly wanderings, his humiliation. Here, Christ comes to this high mountain and receives affirmation of his Father's love and confirmation that he's on the right path. And here, Christ is even more emboldened and encouraged to complete the task that he was sent to earth to accomplish, the task of the redemption of all of his chosen people. The accounts, there are accounts of this important event in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, the so-called synoptic gospels. They see things largely together. John often does his own thing. But these synoptic gospels all have this account of the transfiguration, and all three of these gospel writers give different details. Just after Luke's account, in Luke chapter 9, we read these words in Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for Christ to be taken up, that is, to be crucified, to be delivered up into the hands of those who would crucify him, Christ, Luke says, set his face to go to Jerusalem. The transfiguration of Christ marks a turning point in his life. And in Matthew, it's shown to be one of the three key events of Christ's ministry that are these turning points or these transitions in the life of Christ. The first turning point in the life of Christ we see in Matthew chapter 3. In Christ's baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River marks the official beginning of Christ's public ministry. After this event, he is sent into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. And then he begins traveling around to the various cities where he will do his ministry. The baptism then was the event that launched everything. But what happened there? What did we see? What do we see in the baptism? Well, we see this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, he sees the heavens open and the Spirit descend like a dove and hears his Father's voice saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It's vital for us to remember when we look at this passage in Matthew 3 and the transfiguration in Matthew 17 that Christ is truly human. He did not have some secret, special way of talking to his Father all throughout his life, some way that was known only to him. He had the Holy Spirit without measure, as John says. That's true. You and I have the Holy Spirit with measure, but Christ had the Spirit without measure. But he was also still bound by the limits of his humanity. Christ, like you or I, was able to talk to his Father through the same means that we do so, through prayer. And his Father answered him in the same way he answers us, through his word. But here, in Matthew chapter 3, in the baptism of Christ, the Father audibly affirms his love and affection for his Son. This is my beloved Son, he says. And this encouragement then launches Christ on his mission and confirms for him the way that he must go. And so this declaration from the Father in Matthew 3 marks a transition in the life of Christ. He goes from being a carpenter's son from Nazareth to being an itinerant preacher, a healer of the sick, one who exorcises demons and performs other great miracles, all while calling sinners to repentance and rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, Matthew 17, in a similar way, and this transfiguration of Christ marks another transition in the life of Christ. Here, something of Christ's glory is revealed, and he hears once again his Father's voice from heaven, telling him that he's on the right path, that his Father is still well pleased with his beloved Son. But here, of course, God adds to his declaration in verse 5 from what he said in the baptism. He says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He commands Christ's disciples to listen to Christ. And then, of course, as we've seen, our Lord is emboldened to carry on his task, to continue on his way to Jerusalem, to begin, instead of traveling around the area of Galilee and all over, he is going to Jerusalem intentionally, knowing that it is there that he will be betrayed and arrested, tried, whipped, beaten, and finally crucified and die. It's there in Jerusalem that Christ will be delivered up for the salvation of all who believe in him. But these two events, the baptism of Christ and the transfiguration of Christ, these two turning points in the life of Jesus, are not the only pivots. They're not the only transitions in the life of Christ. There is a third one, which also comes with a declaration from the Father of Christ's sonship. And for this one, we need to go outside the book of Matthew to the very beginning of the book of Romans. In Romans 1:4. A passage with which Pastor John just very recently preached, Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Therefore, through his resurrection, the Father declares once again that Christ is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. And of course, the resurrection also marks a turning point, not only in the life of Christ, but in the history of the entire world. For it's the resurrected Christ who now saves sinners and gives us the hope of eternal glory. So while this transfiguration of Christ was a major event in his life, and while we understand that this is a turning point where he's no longer going to be wandering about, but is going to intentionally make his way toward Jerusalem to be given up, it wasn't only for Christ. Those final three words from the Father, which we see in verse 5, "Listen to him," are not directed to Christ. No, they were given to his disciples. The disciples that Christ took onto that mountain were given a sight that few others in the history of the world have seen. They were given a small glimpse of God's glory. It was revealed to them. In Exodus chapter 33 and 34, a section of scripture that actually has a lot of parallels and ties to this transfiguration passage, Moses asks the Lord, begs the Lord to reveal himself so that Moses can see him with his eyes. Well, the Lord responds to Moses' plea. He says, "No one can see me and live." Now, since Moses had a lot more to do and the Lord had a lot more in store for Moses and the people of Israel, God did not fulfill his request and immediately kill Moses by showing him his glory. Instead, he says, "No one can see me and live." And then in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19 says, "However, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And a little further in verses 21 through 23, the Lord said, "Behold, There is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the transfiguration served, as we said, both an encouragement to Christ and emboldened him to complete his task. At the same time, it served to bolster the faith of Peter, James, and John, and the whole church after them. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, who in his commentary on this passage writes this, he says, "Whatever confirmation the experience may have given Jesus, for the disciples, it was revelatory. They were being privileged to glimpse something of his pre-incarnate glory and anticipate his coming exaltation." End quote. This is what the Lord has given to the disciples, this glimpse of his pre-incarnate glory and an anticipation of his coming exaltation. And this is precisely what you and I receive as well in this passage of God's word. Just like Peter, James, and John, you and I see Christ transfigured through his word because they testified to this event and passed it down to us through Scripture. A very important passage for understanding the transfiguration comes in the Apostle Peter's second letter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, we read this. Let me back up to 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter's saying, I saw his majesty with my very own eyes. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What is Peter describing here? Well, he's very clearly describing this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples hear the voice of God and they see the majestic glory of Jesus Christ. But what does Peter say? He says, "We saw this, and we have delivered it to you. Therefore, we have," verse 19, "the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Think about that. Peter says, "I saw this with my eyes." And that's well and good for me, but doesn't do you much good if we're basing everything empirically on the things that we've seen and can experience. But Peter says, "What you have," and he's speaking to all of us here today, "what we have is something more sure than what we can see with our eyes. Because Christ is transfigured before us through his word, through the prophetic teaching of God's word. We can all behold the glory and majesty of Christ transfigured because the apostles bore witness to this event." We may think, "Oh, if I could just see Jesus, if he could just reveal himself to me, then I would believe. Then I would know that I'm on the right path. Then I would know that all of this, you know, my faith in him is worth it." Well, Peter puts a cold bucket of water on that for us right here, on those sorts of assumptions. We do not need to see things with our eyes. When Thomas doubted that Christ was raised from the dead, and finally was given a, a, a chance to touch Christ's hands and to see him standing before him. What does Christ tell him? He says, blessed are you for believing, but even more so, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. We behold Christ not with our physical eyes, which will one day disintegrate. We have seen Christ with the eyes of faith, which are eternal, for our Savior is eternal. What blessed hope. What blessed hope. Christ, our Lord, in Matthew chapter 17, is transfigured before his disciples. This is, of course, a deeply mysterious event, and one that the disciples themselves even had trouble communicating and explaining. In Christ's transfiguration, you and I see a glimpse, just a small glimpse of the glory that Christ has now in heaven and that glory which he had before the foundations of the world. Look at the details of this event in verse 2. Christ was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Matthew can only use similes to describe what the disciples see. He says that Christ's face shone like the sun, that his clothes became white as light. He doesn't know what happened. He doesn't have the words to adequately explain what happened. And so this event, this transfiguration, must remain mysterious to us. But that doesn't mean that we can't understand something about what happens. And the glory that Christ reveals here, while it is magnificent to the disciples, is nothing compared with the glory that Christ has even now. The terrifying glory of Christ that he reveals to his disciples pales in comparison to the reality of Christ's inherent glory, because Christ is God. God incarnate. Christ is infinitely glorious. And this transfiguration is simply a foretaste of the glory that awaited Christ in his resurrection and his ascension. Well, Christ is transfigured in verse 2, and then, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Moses and Elijah. They confirm that Jesus' teaching all throughout his life takes place in that long line of faithful men of God. That Christ is following after these two leaders of the people of Israel and is ultimately fulfilling what they only saw in part. Christ, we understand from his in his life, in his ministry, ultimately fulfilled and completed the work that was carried out by Moses and Elijah and other men of God throughout their lives. But why these two Old Testament saints in particular? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, there are probably a couple of reasons, and we're not given the exact reason. These two men, of course, are the prototypical exemplars of both the law and the prophets. Moses was the mediator of the law. He received it from the Lord and gave it to the people of Israel. Elijah is often shown throughout Scripture to be the prophet who exemplifies what it means to stand for God and faithfully declare his word to a faithless generation. John Calvin says, quote, the Lord wished, although they were long dead and the course of their vocation was done, to seal again by their voice what they had taught in life, so that we might know that set before us in the sacrifice of Christ, we have a salvation in common with the holy fathers. Just like you and me, Moses and Elijah are only saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so Christ here on this mountain meets with these two giants of the faith, the representatives of the law and the prophets, showing that he is himself the ultimate fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. On the road to Emmaus, Christ meets two disciples after his resurrection and teaches them in Luke 24. And we're told this. Luke says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of everything found in Moses and the prophets. Just before Matthew 17, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus foretells his suffering and death and the resurrection that will come after his death. Peter, of course, cannot bear to think of his beloved Savior, the promised Messiah, suffering and dying. And so when Jesus explains that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised, Peter, the wonderful disciple that he is, the one who always loves to put his foot in his mouth, took Christ aside and said, Jesus, that's not right. That can't be it. That's not good. He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Surely you cannot die. And of course, Jesus strongly rebukes him. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Those are powerful words from Christ. Setting your mind on the things of man, Peter. Repent. Don't hinder me. But surely, even though this took that conversation happened 6 days before this transfiguration, surely after seeing Christ transfigured, Peter even more doubted that Christ's words were true. How could this King of Glory suffer anything? Who would kill this one that we just saw transfigured before us? Even though Peter was rebuked in verse 23 of chapter 16, he still couldn't believe that Christ would die. And in chapter 17, verse 4, Peter suggests making tents for Jesus and Moses and Elijah so that they could all stay together on the mountain. He wants to take this wonderful moment of transfiguration, this glory that he saw, and extend it for a long period of time. Let's just stay here, Jesus. Forget all this stuff about you suffering and dying. Let's stay here. Well, those of us with children can well understand the temptation to want to pause life in those moments that we enjoy when our children are sweet and hoping that they can stay that way forever. So we can understand something of Peter's temptation here to want to stay in this wonderful moment. But of course, we also, as parents, want to be able to fast forward life when our kids maybe aren't so sweet or when there's some challenges. Peter's temptation then to pause this moment is certainly understandable to us. For the longer they stay on that mountain, the longer Christ's death is delayed. We can keep Christ to ourselves just a little bit longer if we keep him here and build these tents. Peter wants to enjoy this wonderful moment for longer, but he also wants to delay that promised future, that fate that Christ promised would come to Christ himself and to Peter. And Peter, as he was in Matthew 16, is once again rebuked for his hasty words, but not by Christ this time. No, by the Father, who sends a bright cloud to overshadow them and to speak, and speaks from within it. In verse 5, Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The Father's declaration here is, as we have said, both for Christ and for the disciples. The disciples here, though, are specifically commanded to listen to Christ. And they are rightly terrified. Peter, James, and John are three of many throughout Scripture who are silenced into fear when encountering our holy God. You may think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Behold, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. He says, woe is me. Or we think maybe the Israelites in Exodus 20, who once they receive the word of the Lord, the law of God, they receive it directly from God himself. They see the lightning on the mountain and hear the thunder and see the smoke and are terrified of God. And they beg Moses to mediate for them. Say, Moses, we can't bear to hear from God anymore. It's too frightening. You have to speak to us. Peter and James and John are responding to God's holiness and glory in a similar way. Notice in verse 7, the grace and the compassion of our Lord. Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Christ knows his friends, knows that these disciples are terrified, and so he comes to them, he touches them, he speaks to them. Christ's touch, as we see all throughout the Gospels, heals. And here, Christ is healing his disciples' fear with his comforting presence, with his warm touch. When they're healed of their fear, they look up, lift up their eyes. They saw no one but Jesus only. This chapter of Scripture, this passage of the Transfiguration, is one of my favorite passages in Scripture because there's so much here. So much of Christology and Trinitarianism, so much depth in these verses. But verse 8 is so important for each and every one of us in our Christian lives. You and I are so easily distracted by the things of this world. We're tossed to and fro by the waves of this world such that it's difficult to know often which way is up. Where do I go? What do I do? How do I live as a Christian in this world when all kinds of people and programs and devices are vying for my attention and trying to lead me in various directions? It's so easy to give in to them. How do I know what to do? Here in Matthew 17, we are refocused on the important things. Like the disciples, you and I should see no one but Jesus only. You and I should seek to live lives pleasing to him and in light of what he has done for us. As they come down the mountain, the disciples ask some questions. Jesus tells them to not reveal this vision to anyone, this event, this transfiguration to anyone until he is raised from the dead. And the disciples ask him about Elijah and why they say he must come. In verse 13, we see a direct application. And we see the fact that the disciples are doing what the Father commanded them to do in verse 5. They are listening to Jesus. The fruit of their obedience to the Father's word, the fruit of the disciples, the immediate fruit of the disciples' obedience to God's word is greater understanding. The disciples grow in their knowledge here about John the Baptist and his ministry through their conversation with Christ. They're able to understand new information because they are listening to Jesus. The disciples have faith, of course, but they lack understanding. They're like that man in Mark 9:24 whose son Jesus heals and who says, I believe, help my unbelief. The disciples still have much to learn from Christ and therefore must listen to him in order to grow. The command that God gave the disciples in Matthew 17:5 is given to you and to me as well. All true Christians must listen to the voice of our Savior and must obey it. And Christ's voice is clearly heard here in this book. Jesus Christ himself is the eternal word of God. And so in every part of Scripture, you and I hear the voice of Christ. This, of course, means that we must all spend time reading it, dwelling in it, diving down deep. It should be a daily desire that we hear from Christ through his word. But our private reading of Scripture is not the only way, or even the most important way, to hear the word of Christ. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 155, the question is asked, how is the word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them into Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Yes, the reading of God's word is an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners. But what do they say here? Especially the preaching of the word. It's through the preaching of God's word that Christ speaks to his people. It's through these ordinary means of the word, sacraments, and prayer that God gives us his grace through Christ. And that is why it is vital for each and every one of you to sit under the preached word every Lord's Day. Online sermons are certainly going to be beneficial to you, but they should not and cannot be a substitute for your local pastor. You need to listen to Christ's voice each and every week. You need to come to the worship, to our work. You need to come to worship services in your church ready to hear from Christ, hungry for Christ's word, and ready to receive the meal that the preacher has prepared for you. You need to listen to Christ's word, and you need that word preached every week in the context of a local church, because that is the means by which you will grow in your walk with the Lord. It's the way that all of these wonderful benefits that are mentioned in answer 155 are applied to you. It's how you're conformed to the image of Christ and subdued to his will. It's how you're strengthened against temptations and corruptions. It's how you're built up in grace and established, how your hearts are established in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. It's the means whereby these things are applied to you. The preaching of God's word is one of the ways that you will become holy. And without holiness, the author to the Hebrews says, no one will see the Lord. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus is with his disciples and asks the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Peter's glorious confession on behalf of the disciples in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is verified here in the Transfiguration by the Father. The Father is saying yes and amen to Peter's confession that Christ is the Son of the living God, because he says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. But just after this confession, of course, which we read earlier in verse 21, we read, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Matthew 17, verse 12, sounds a similar note. Jesus says, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Those who killed John the Baptist are going to kill me as well. And in Luke 24, another passage that we referenced, Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Suffering leads to glory. But we need both. John Owen, in his work, The Glory of Christ, says, quote, "Only as we understand his sufferings and glory do we really grasp the message of Scripture," end quote. We won't understand the message of Scripture unless we understand both the sufferings of Christ and his glory. And the glories of the Transfiguration highlight for us the utter depths of the suffering that we see on the cross. Commentators on this passage of the Transfiguration highlight something of the contrast between the Transfiguration and the Crucifixion. They say this, quote, "In the one, a private epiphany, an exalted Jesus with garments glistening stands on a high mountain and is flanked by two religious giants from the past. All is light. In the other, a public spectacle, a humiliated Jesus whose clothes have been torn from him and divided is lifted upon a cross and flanked by two common convicted criminals. All is darkness." Christ came to earth to die. And he needed to die because your sin and mine needs atonement. Sin is an offense to God, a cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul says. And it must be paid for. It can only be truly atoned by the precious blood of the spotless Lamb of God, the transfigured, glorified Savior, Jesus Christ. Through the death of Christ, Paul says, the many will be made righteous. Because of Christ's sinless life and atoning death and glorious resurrection, all who believe in him alone will be saved. All of them will be with Christ for all eternity and will be glorified even as Christ is glorified. You, dear believer, will one day behold the glorified Son of God face to face. This is your promised future, your sure hope that you will be with our blessed triune God for all eternity, praising his name, bowing down at his feet, worshiping him along with the saints and the angels. All true Christians will one day be fully and completely glorified as Christ is. We will be pure and without sin, standing in the presence of our Savior and Lord. Christ is indeed the King of glory. And he bestows the gift of glorification on all of those who come to him in repentance and faith. The glorification that Christ won through his living, his dying, his rising again from the dead, and his ascending into heaven will surely be yours if you repent of your sins and believe in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. In Matthew chapter 17, the beauty of Christ our Savior is held up before us. Christ is the fairest of 10,000, the lilies of the valleys, the rose of Sharon. You and I are called to behold our transfigured, glorified Christ, to dwell on his beauty, to see with the eyes of faith how wonderful our blessed Savior is, this Savior who gave himself for wretched sinners. John Owen, in another work entitled On the Holy Spirit, shows us that beholding the beauty of Christ in our minds with the eyes of faith is vital to the nourishment and refreshment of our souls. Owen writes this, quote, "The eye is the natural light of the body. By means of the eyes, the body is led safely round dangerous objects and so is kept from hurting itself. But if the eye is blind or is surrounded by darkness and so cannot see, then the body has no idea where it is going and will inevitably bump into objects to trip over obstacles. What the eye is to the body, the mind is to the soul. If the mind sees the glory and beauty of Christ and his salvation presented in the gospel, it will excite the heart to desire them as truly good and the will to receive and embrace them. If the mind, however, is ignorant of the gospel or is blinded by prejudice, then the heart will not be roused to desire Christ, nor the will be urged to embrace him. We see, therefore, how important are the words of Jesus when he said, 'You must be born again.'" End quote. So come to Christ. Behold him, by faith. Listen to our precious Savior. See no one but Jesus only. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessed word. We thank you that you speak to us through it. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed listen to the voice of Christ, that we would seek to see no one but Jesus only. May we all behold him afresh and dwell on the beauties and perfections, the glories, the majesty of Christ our Lord. We thank you for his sinless life and his perfect obedience, his substitutionary atoning death, his glorious resurrection from the dead, and ascension to the right hand of God. We pray that Christ will come again quickly to make all things new.